You know, last week was Resurrection Sunday, and hopefully that all went well. It's the key to Christianity. We talked about it at great length in Sunday school, and of course, you know, you're welcome to come to Sunday school at 9:30 in the morning on Sundays and participate. But anyway, we talked at great length about the centrality of the bodily resurrection of Christ to Christianity. Anyhow, Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 to 56, while he was still speaking, this is Jesus we're talking about, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Praise God for his word. Not the happiest bit of scripture you've heard from this pulpit, but there it is. The passage starts with another transitional description that's taking us to the fourth of six subsections in this major section of chapters 26 and 27. So we're now in the fourth of the six subsections. This particular one is got two bookend pieces. This first bookend piece is Judas's betrayal, and the second bookend piece, the other side of this thing, is Peter's denial that we'll get to later on, not today. And then that's bracketing that central event, the main event, which is the trial of Jesus by the chief priests. Now, what you got to do is imagine the scene. You got to put yourself sort of in the scene. And remember that Jesus had stopped in an olive tree grove called the Garden of Gethsemane. He took three of his guys a little bit further away from the other eight guys. And then he himself went a little bit further than that into the garden so that he could earnestly pray. But before he did, he earnestly asked them to stay alert and to pray themselves. He had enlisted the prayer support of others and then had gone and gotten alone with his Heavenly Father to pray himself with great fervor. The personal alone time with the Father. That's just what we are supposed to do ourselves when faced with tribulation. Enlist the support of other Christians, the prayer support of others, but you yourself get alone with God and work this thing out in prayer. Jesus' anguish was fierce, as emotionally wrenching as anything imaginable. Not only was he facing physical abuse, you got to be thinking about this. You've seen those movies or seen illustrations or seen stories where somebody's on death row and they're eating their last meal and the next morning they're going to come get them and take them for their execution. But Jesus isn't just facing an execution the way we do things in America. He knows that it's going to be brutality on a scale that is crazy, an extreme physical abuse. But he's also facing sin for the very first time in a very intimate, personal way. It's completely alien to him. You see what I'm saying? For all of eternity, he had never once even considered rebellion against God. Now, all of the rebellion in the entire sweep of human history, past, present, and future, would be his. Imputed from all of us as though it were actually his. That's the concept of imputation. To impute something means that you take it from one person and you actually make it the other person's thing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? Never once even considered the possibility of rebelling against God for all of eternity, and now the totality of rebellion against God is placed upon him as though it were actually his. The Bible says that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, dare I add another element to this? Jesus' physical body could be ravaged, that's true, but the Word of God could not die. Honestly, the only way that Jesus could be killed and then buried as a dead man and then be bodily resurrected on the third day was for him to relinquish his life. Quite literally, no one, not even the Father, could take it from him. He had to give it up. And we'll see that when we get to it later on in the gospel. But John 19:30 states that Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Gave up is paradidomi. Paradidomi means to hand over to another, to deliver unto someone else, to entrust to another. It is an amplified form of the concept of giving. To give is just didomi. Paradidomi is an amplified form, and it's kind of ironic or interesting in my mind that we just had both of those words together, the two of them, in the Matthew passage that I just read to open up. So in verse 48 of the gospel that I just read, it says, "Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign." That's that verse 48 business. The "who was betraying him" bit is paradidomi. He who was handing him over to others. And then the "gave them a sign," the "gave" is the plain old didomi. To give is didomi. To hand over and entrust to someone else is paradidomi. That's what Jesus had to do with his spirit. My point is that Jesus, like us, faced an unproven future. Unproven? Yes, I don't want to say that we Christians, and I certainly don't want to say that Jesus faced the unknown or faced what was uncertain, because we have faith, and certainly he has far more than we can even imagine. But even though we have a sure and certain hope, it is still a hope. It's still a hope because it's unproven, because it hasn't happened yet. Jesus had a sure and certain hope, but technically, his return from the dead hadn't actually happened when he had to choose to relinquish his spirit, to give up his life. In other words, he had to place his full trust in the Father and the Spirit and choose to breathe his last. So far better than we know, Jesus knows us. And he knows our fears, and he knows our struggles. And those were just some of the things that were on his mind that night. Like I say, we'll get to all that in the next chapter. So then, Jesus had, for the third time, returned to his closest allies, his friends, his disciples, and found them sleeping instead of praying. Just then, they saw Judas arriving in the garden along with a large crowd. This is the final of seven times that Matthew uses that exact phrase, large crowd. The seventh of seven times in his gospel that he uses that exact phrase. Each of the previous times, it's quite obvious that it is a large crowd. You know, more than 100 people, at least 100 people, more. Again, imagine the situation. You got to kind of put yourself in the situation to really understand these things. Let's just say for the moment, you're the Jewish leaders. You want to get a hold of this Jesus guy, and you want him out of the way. So you're the Jewish leaders. You want to do that with as little disturbance as possible, because as we talked about before, the only reason that you are in power, the only reason that the Romans have a job, the only reason the governor has his position is to keep the peace so that the tax money keeps flowing to the emperor. That's all that it's about. Keep the peace. So you want to take Jesus with as little disturbance as you possibly can. Now you've got an informant. Judas has informed you of a number of things. The first thing he's informed you of is that Jesus will be in a remote, secluded place. You know that it's dark. It's a perfect spot for an ambush if you're a military person. Judas had informed them that Jesus is already suspicious. He already knows that something's up. He talked about it at the Last Supper. One of you is going to betray me tonight. So he's alerted to what's going on. And he has with him, at the very minimum, 11 other men. And at least two of them have swords. We know all that. We're the high priests. We're the leaders. We want to get Jesus. We know all of that information. All of those guys who are with Jesus had just within the last few hours recommitted themselves to dying with Jesus. We're going to fight to the end. They had just said that at the Last Supper. This is what we're going to do. You know all that information. That is, therefore, the minimum opposition that you face in going out there and trying to get Jesus. You're trying to do it as quietly and as peacefully as you possibly can, and you know all of that. In addition, you know that Jesus may very well try to flee and escape into the night. He's on a fairly remote hillside, lots of places to hide, and so a search at night may become necessary. So what you need to do is you need to send as large a force as you can possibly muster. You got to get the biggest group of people out there you possibly can, replete with torches and weapons, preferably professional soldiers. You get on the horn and you call the Marines, right? That's what you do. According to the Apostle John, it was the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests. The officers were the representatives of the Jewish leaders who were in charge. So you're the Jewish leaders. You're not going to go out there yourself. I mean, it should be a fairly easy thing. It should go the way that you hope, but, you know, there's no reason to take chances. You just wait for the operation to take place. You stay in the war room. You send the people out there. The Roman cohort thing causes scholars some problems, right? It causes a little more difficulty because they have a hard time imagining this for a couple of different reasons. First of all, a cohort was organized as 760 foot soldiers and 240 cavalry. So 1,000 troops led by a Roman tribune. So they have a hard time envisioning this operation. But often the numbers on paper were far less in reality. Very frequently, a cohort was something on the order of about 600 men, but never less than half of 1,000. So we're talking 500 professional soldiers as a minimum. Now, you got to remember, the Roman governor is in town, and he would have brought with him at least two or three cohorts to complement the Roman legionnaires who were already in Jerusalem stationed there. And so we certainly have the troops available. You say, well, I don't know, this seems like a bit of overkill to me. Well, you sort of have to understand the political situation at the time. Remember that in a few years later, we're going to read an account in Acts chapter 23 where Claudius Lysias, who was the commander of the troops at Fort Antonia, so the Fortress Antonia was connected to the Temple Mount area, and this dude, you know, a few decades later, Claudius Lysias is the commander of the Fortress Antonia, and he finds out that he's got to send the Apostle Paul to Caesarea to see the governor at the time, Felix, and there's a threat, possibility that people are going to try to assassinate old Paul. And so Lysias sends with him 200-foot soldiers and 70 cavalry just to escort Paul across the countryside. So overkill is sort of what Romans did when it came to these things. Some scholars have trouble not necessarily imagining that it's 600 troops, but that why would a military unit of the Roman government be following the orders of the Jewish leadership? Again, you got to imagine the situation. You got to be more realistic than that. The chief priests knows that he's got a situation here, so he informs the commander at the fortress Antonia that he's going to go out, send a delegation of people, officers, temple police, his representatives, to go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, just across the Kidron Valley, not very far away, and he's going to try to arrest this rebel. Can you possibly imagine that the commander at the fortress is going to say, good luck. When we've got this festival going and all they care about is keeping the peace, you think it's any difficulty for the commander to say, you guys over here, you 600 dudes, accompany those Jewish folks while they go do their thing, make sure there's no trouble. This is how that goes. So we now have a delegation of temple police and other officials to apprehend the criminal who's leading a group of armed followers. He's up there on the hill. There is no way, I'm here to tell you, there is no way that the commander wouldn't send a big detachment of soldiers. It's no skin off of his nose to do so. It could be skin off his back if he didn't do so and something bad happened. So they accompany the delegation to ensure that things don't get out of hand. Now remember, got to remember again, the only reason that Pilate was the governor and the only reason that there were Romans in Jerusalem that week was to keep the peace. In a place where talk of rebellion and overthrow was constant. There was constant plotting to overthrow the Romans. So it's perfectly possible that 600 Roman soldiers went along for the ride to make sure that there was no trouble. It was a large crowd with swords and clubs. That understanding makes Jesus' comment in verse 55 make more sense. We're going to get to that comment, but it doesn't make a lot of sense. Now it does if we understand it this way. We'll talk more in a minute. So bathed in the light of the full moon, remember it's the full moon, this group is following their informant guide. A lot of other scholars say, well, there's no way all these people are going to be following Judas. They're not following because he's the leader. They're following because he's the guide. So Judas is just a snitch. That's all he is. And he would have been despised by everybody in the contingency. But as long as he served his purpose, he would be allowed to keep his blood payment, and he would be allowed to go his own way afterwards, as long as he did what he was supposed to do. So Judas kissed Jesus in the most infamous kiss in human history. And when we look closely at Jesus' immediate reaction, we easily understand that Jesus knows exactly what it means and that he will not resist. But we can also sense a moment between the two. And I think if you put all four Gospels together and look at all those accounts very carefully where Judas betrays Jesus, I really do believe that there is no doubt that Judas right then and there had a chance to repent and save his soul. I am personally convinced that Jesus gave Judas a look that said, what's done is done. What's done is done, but it's not too late for you. Judas did not take him up on the offer. Now, a lot of people think that their past is too much for Jesus to forgive. On the one hand, it's pride, really. Pride that makes us think that. It's far too much focus on self and our own guilt feelings. And on the other hand, it is monumentally insulting to Jesus because we're essentially proclaiming that Jesus lacks the mercy to forgive our transgressions. Our transgressions are so serious, so heinous that, you know, certainly there's no way that Jesus could forgive me. The question you need to ask is, does God consider Christ's sacrifice as more or as less than your sin? That's the question you've got to ask yourself. Once they seized Jesus, Peter, wonderfully followed and ever energetic, Peter drew his sword and commenced to cut. Now, clearly, he was a fisherman and not a soldier. It's in the other three accounts that we find out that it was Simon Peter swinging the blade, so there's no question about that, and that the slave was a dude named Malchus. We also discover that it was his right ear that got hacked off. And so what does Jesus do? He rebukes Peter quite sharply again. I mean, poor Peter. And then Jesus healed Malchus, fully restoring his ear back on his noggin. No doubt that is a key moment, and the reason it is because it puts a stop to what was about to turn into a bloodbath. Malchus was not just an innocent bystander. I think sometimes because of the word slave or whatever it is, we think that somehow Malchus is like the lowest threat there, right? He's the guy that's the weakest, lowest threat, a humble little slave standing off to the side, and Peter looks at the dudes and he's like, I think I can take that guy. That is not what happened. Quite the reverse, actually. Malchus was the direct representative of the high priest. He's the direct representative of the high priest. He's the guy who is actually acting under the high priest's authority and with his power. Malchus was undoubtedly the primary actor announcing the arrest. He was the guy addressing Jesus directly and telling him that he was being charged and would stand trial. He was the focal point of the confrontation, and that's why Peter struck him. So please realize something. As soon as Peter acted, he fully expected to be brutally killed by the force behind Malchus. Peter was no coward. Wasn't necessarily the smartest guy on the planet, but he was no coward. So Jesus then made some statements. The statements are easy enough to understand, but require just a little attention. So the first one is, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. There is a similar sentiment in a Greek mythological story about the sacking of the city of Troy. It's a whole long, convoluted thing. I won't go into all that. But our live by the sword, die by the sword adage that we have comes from this verse in the Bible. That's where it comes from. What does it mean, though? That's a good question. What does it actually mean? Now, if Gandhi had said it, it would mean violence only begets violence. And that's, I think, the way most people take it. But here it's Jesus who said it. So what does that mean for Christians if Jesus said it? Some have interpreted it to mean complete pacifism. Think the Brethren, like the Amish, as an example. They believe that Jesus' statement makes it clear that any violence, even violence to protect one's family, one's property, or even one's own life, is prohibited by God. Most American Christians almost take it to the extreme opposite of that. Now, we live as though the Christian thing is to do the honorable thing, and that's to die by the sword. Jesus is saying, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword, and dying by the sword is good, so let's live by the sword. I think that's how it seems like most of us take it, certainly in Montana. The question you have to ask is this just an isolated incident where Jesus had to be taken, and so therefore it's a different situation than all other situations would be? In other words, this situation is not a situation where you can use your sword, but it would be okay to defend one's friends and oneself any other time? Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And what that means is you are to love in the same way that God loves. How much did God love? God is your Father and you are His child, saved by Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you to be like a human person, or are you to be like Him? Don't get irritated with me. Don't you dare get irritated with me. If you don't like what I just said, get irritated with the author. Get irritated with the guy who wrote it. Get irritated with the guy who said it. Sometimes it's good to see how things develop over time. You know, sometimes that's helpful for us to understand what's going on. And I think that one of the problems with human beings in general is that we have a very poor understanding of our history. Those who don't know history are doomed, of course, to repeat it. Initially, so right as Christianity got started here in the Garden of Gethsemane and then continued on for a couple hundred years, initially all Christians practiced nonviolence. All Christians practiced nonviolence initially. We see that in the Bible, and we see that in our earliest Christian writings, and we see that in the historical accounts by non-Christian writers. Christians did not resist at all. The apostles of Jesus, every single one of them, died brutally, we could say that. All of them, except Judas, were executed without a fight. You'd say, well, what about the Apostle John? That's true. The Apostle John was executed without a fight by being boiled in a vat of oil, but he miraculously survived and went on to continue writing. But, you know, that's the exception. All of those who were Jesus' disciples on this earth while he was alive, and all of those who were their disciples and then their disciples, were nonviolent. But nearly all of them met violent ends. Nearly all of them. But they did not fight back. That's just the way it was. By the third and fourth generation of Christians, the nonviolence became an essential part of Christianity. It was actually codified within the doctrines of Christianity. It became a requirement for salvation. It became like a sacrament. In fact, in the early couple of centuries, soldiers could not be baptized as Christians unless they took an oath to never kill again. Well, if you're a Roman soldier and you take an oath to never kill again, likely you're going to die. That's probably not going to work out for you. If you were a Christian and you became a soldier, you were immediately excommunicated from Christianity. Violence of any kind was seen as completely incompatible with following Jesus. When we get close to 400 years down the road, we see that everything has changed at that point. Because by then, not only was Christianity legal, but Christianity had become the state religion of Rome. Nearly every Roman citizen was a Christian. How then do you defend the empire from enemies, foreign and domestic, with a bunch of pacifists? Enter Augustine, or Augustine if you're not Catholic. He formalized and popularized the concept of just war. Not just war as in only war, we're just only having war from now on, but the just war. A war to protect. Early on, it was seen as a course of last resort. It was something to be ashamed of. It was something to be avoided. There were no heroes. But it could be engaged in to defend the innocent, which came to mean it could be engaged in to defend Christendom. That was the eventual genesis of the noble knight who was governed by the code of chivalry, who used his strength to protect the weak. So over time, the violence to protect changed from being something negative that had to be done to something that was honorable that could be done. And then the final stage was established by the Catholic Church in about 1096 with the concept of holy war. Just like the Muslims today in their incessant calls to jihad, Pope Urban II, in effect, declared that those who fought in the Crusades would be pardoned of all sin and go immediately to heaven should they expire on the battlefield. Just precisely what Muslim terrorists believe today. Now, over the last 900 years, most of Christendom has become comfortable with violence contra our earliest brothers and sisters. So what's the right answer, you might ask? Well, like an old mentor of mine, a Marine who had served in Vietnam, he used to always tell me, well, Scott, let your conscience be your guide. What I can tell you is the truth, with a capital T, and that's this. The only reason we fight at all, and I'm talking about human beings, all the way from arguing with one another to viciously torturing one another to death. The only reason we do any of that, all of that, the only reason we fight is to protect temporary stuff. I want to protect my ego, my ideas, my opinions, my reputation, all temporary things. I want to protect my home, my property, my possessions, my nation, all temporary things. I want to protect my countrymen, my friends, my family, my life, all temporary things. The only thing that is eternal is God. How does our hurting other people affect our relationship with Him? Verse 53. If Jesus had said 12 legions of angels, then maybe we'd have something specific going on here, but that's not what He said. He said more than 12 legions, so He's not talking about any specific thing. Don't do the conspiracy theory, blah, blah, whatever it all is. It just means a huge number. He meant as many as were necessary for excessively extreme overkill. So even Jesus, He was influenced by them Romans. He was into the big overkill thing. A legion is roughly 5,000 Roman soldiers at the time. And so we're talking at least 60,000 angels, but 60,000 plus. Basically, a huge, huge number of angels or more, whatever it takes to be completely outrageous. My point is, if you're really honest about it, all it would take is one of these dudes. You know, one dude would be enough to save Jesus from a bunch of bloodthirsty humans. One angel. But Jesus is like, you know, whatever it takes to be extreme is what we can do. The point, what's the point? The point is that Jesus could have put a stop to it any time He wanted. My friends, obedience is not obedience if it is forced. Just like love isn't love if it is coerced. Now, while we're on this, I'm going to give you another freebie. Many Christians battle over choice versus sovereignty. In other words, over free will to choose versus predetermined destiny. And this is a great example of both of those things in action. The Bible, in other places, but our verse 53 right here makes it crystal clear that Jesus had to freely choose His fate and keep choosing His fate until it was finished. And yet at the same time, the Bible and other places, and our verse 54 here, if you look at verse 54, the fulfillment of ancient prophecy, make it just as clear that it had to happen the way that it did. How could Jesus, being Jesus, have chosen anything other than what He chose? Now, for Him, it was a series of personal choices that had to be made. For the Father, the future was never in doubt. Free will and sovereignty together. Jesus then chastised the massive arresting party. He says, basically, here I was in the temple every day, and you come at me as though I were a robber. I don't like the word robber. I don't like it. It's a perfectly legitimate translation of the word lestes, but not in this context. I think it loses its impact. I think we're missing what's going on. A robber, I don't think it has what it's supposed to have. It's the noun form of the verb that means to plunder openly and violently. It's not a thief. A thief is kleptes, which we get kleptomaniac from. This is an armed robber who steals forcefully from someone else. The word is used in Greek to describe a pirate. Yes, they had pirates back then. Not the Johnny Depp kind, though. Not the cartoon kind, not the fuzzy cat kind. But the kind that kills most of your crew, steals all of your stuff, sinks your ship, tortures you for information about where you hid the gold, and then sells you as a slave. That kind of pirate. It also described the armed marauders who operated as highway bandits, ambushing unwary travelers. It was also the term for insurrectionists, revolutionaries, terrorists. One man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter, yeah? Guerrilla fighters. I like that so much. There was the movie. And I don't recommend movies, right? You know that. If I say a movie, don't think that I'm endorsing it, because we know it's a sin to watch movies. But in the movie Captain Ron, he said, gorilla, not gorilla, gur, not go. Huge difference, kids. Huge difference. See? Huge difference between gorilla and gurrilla. Anyway, the King James Version translates the word as thief, which is simply wrong. That's not the right word. The NET goes with outlaw. The Message is better with its rendering of dangerous criminal. But then that, of course, is two words. The NIV gives a better sense, but it adds even more words than that, and then it changes the whole thing into a question when really it's not a question, where Jesus is saying, am I leading a rebellion? And then the reader's version of that goes even further with, am I leading a band of armed men against you? But that's catching the flavor. You can get a sense of the translator's difficulty. Do we add a bunch more words and reshape the whole thing in order to get the gist of the thing, or do we try to stay for a word-to-word deal? It's difficult. The NLT, the Children's Bible, does a good job of capturing the intent of it, of course, adding a ton of words. And they have, then Jesus said to the crowd, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. And so that's the gist. If he was a thief, you send a couple of flatfoots. If he was a robber, you send a squad of cops and maybe even a SWAT team if he was armed. But if he's a revolutionary leader, an insurrectionist warlord, a guerrilla general, you send a military detachment. That's what you do. So what Jesus was referring to was that they had come out against him as though he were some kind of a terrorist preparing to launch an attack on Jerusalem in the morning, further confirming the size and the nature of the force that was arrayed against him. And that being confirmed, it further confirms Peter's proven willingness to die fighting right then and there to protect Jesus. Peter, let me tell you, man, he was fully committed, and he bravely attacked an overwhelming force. Might give him the Medal of Honor for it if he'd been killed. The problem for Peter, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is that Peter was ready for the wrong fight and was completely unready for the fight at hand. Only the keeping watch and praying, as Jesus had instructed, would have prepared him to be victorious in the fight that he actually faced. My friends, it's the little things that enable the big things. The sermon title today is Fight, Flight, Or. The thing that I left out is the ending bit. Fight, flight, or pray and do what's right. So Jesus ended any thought of resistance and voluntarily surrendered, and that was the thing that none of his guys could take at that time. They all scattered into the night. The arresting party had no interest in them because they had their orders. And why did they have their orders? Because, again, the chief priests believed that without Jesus, his band of followers would dissolve, and they didn't want to make this a bigger thing than it needed to be. We don't want to arrest a whole slew of people because, again, they're worried about peace. Arrest one guy and all is still reasonably in order. You hunt down and arrest another dozen or so and things get messy. And so then all of the disciples left him and fled. It's sad. I know that we Christians oftentimes think, well, if I had been there, I wouldn't have run away. I'd have stayed with Jesus. Okay, Peter. In a way, we are there. This is the thing that I don't think we recognize. In a way, we are right there oftentimes, and perhaps even daily we are there with Jesus as he's being arrested. How many times has Jesus gotten in the way of what you want to do? How many times has Jesus failed to perform the way you desire. See what I'm trying to say? And maybe you say never. But is that true? That's the thing. Is it true? Early America offered the opportunity for Christians to escape the persecution that they faced from their fellow Christians. If we're honest, this nation was founded on humanism. I'm just going to tell you, if we're honest, that's what the nation was founded on. You say, oh, Scott, that's not right. Well, historically it is. But here's the point, and this is a point that I think a lot of people miss. Humanism itself is impossible without the foundation of the Judeo-Christian ethic. Humanism came out of Christendom. There are a lot of reasons for that. Certainly, we're not going to go into it today. But I will tell you that this country was founded by many deeply devout Christians along with those humanists who were influenced by Christianity. And they're the ones that established this nation. And as such, even among the less religious of them, there was a deep respect for the active practice of the Christian faith in America. Even into the mid-20th century, church participation was practically a given in this nation. And our culture respected that. Nothing was scheduled for Sundays. In fact, everything was shut down on Sundays. I don't know, a lot of us are pretty old. We remember that. They used to roll up the sidewalks in Kalispell on Sunday. You couldn't buy nothing in town. It was a day, and I mean a full day, not just the morning, not just for an hour. It was a full day of Christian activity. Church in the morning, and then fellowship stuff through the afternoon, and then church again that evening. In addition, no one dared schedule anything on Wednesday evenings. That was the night for midweek church activities. No school in America scheduled games on Wednesday night, or practice on Wednesday night, or plays on Wednesday night. Every American, other than emergency essential workers, had all day Sunday and Wednesday evening free to attend church. In the last 50 years, our society has aggressively eroded that church culture. Where 50 years ago, Christians attended church at least 3 times a week, now it is rare for most Christians to attend church more than 3 times a month. And when they do attend, most want to be comfortable with their latte in one hand and their phone in the other hand so they can check the score on the game. They want to be entertained by some skilled musicians, and they want a 20-minute feel-good sermonette with no more than 3 bullet points that they can follow in a jazzy, full-color bulletin. They don't want to be challenged with the passing of an offering plate. Just put a box at the back. They don't want to be challenged with the pressure to volunteer. I gave my $10, hire somebody to do that business. They certainly don't want to be challenged to attend more often. By our actions, we demonstrate what is in our heart. You say, well, we got things to do, Pastor. You just don't understand. It's a much busier culture today. We got all these things. We just got to do all this stuff. We're just so busy. We've got things to do, Pastor. We've got things to do. Jesus,